Open your Bibles to Revelation 2. We've been to the city of Ephesus. We've seen the church that had lost its first love. We've been to the church at Smyrna, the church that was under persecution. And now we are going north, a little farther north, and we're going to look at the church at Pergamum. So go to Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Father, we praise you. We praise you for your word. Father, may we hear it. May we take it to heart. May it move us in the direction that you want us to go. Amen. The word Pergamon means high place. Pergamon, there is an Acropolis in Pergamum. It's about 1,000 feet high. It is a high area in the high spot in that area. It's a very strategic, was a very important place. They've done excavations there, and they see these walls that were built. There was probably between 60 and 150,000 people in the city of Pergamum at the time of John's writing. It was a very affluent city. It was a high point. It made it easily defendable. You see the Acropolis back there. It made it an easily defendable city, heavily fortified. It was possible that gold was stored there from the Roman Empire. Most of the affluent people would live on the Acropolis. Those less affluent would live down in what was called the lower city. In this city is a theater that seats 10,000 people. To give you an idea, the Colosseum seats about 10,600, the Allen County Colosseum. So this seats 10,000 people, and you can see the fact that it probably looks out over. What a great view. But people would come to the top of the Acropolis to go to this theater. The city was filled with temples, Zeus, the emperor, Dionysus, who was the goddess of wine. So there were drinking parties. There was brothels. It was a very pagan city. Now, I want you to imagine in its glory, a very polytheistic, pluralistic city where multitudes of gods could be worshipped, where people would come from all over for entertainment and prostitution. It was a party town. It was Vegas. It was like Vegas. People would come from all over town, all over the area to have a party and do things they weren't supposed to do. You've heard the term, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a lie. What happened in Pergamum does not stay in Pergamum. In the lower regions of town, there was a place called the Asclepius, which means healing. This was a spa. This is a picture of it. It was a spa. You could go to the spa. You could do dream therapy. You could do water therapy. They found underground sleeping chambers. All kinds of alternative healing. Now, what's interesting is the symbol for this place was the serpent. Isn't that interesting? We use that. Well, this is the symbol for medical that we use today. It is the same symbol. It is where we get it from. Which is also interesting that Jesus himself calls this the place where Satan has his throne. Jesus tells his church, "I know where you live." Spiritual and satanic activity was rampant in Pergamum. And yet, this church holds fast to their faith. Even under persecution, they did not falter. Jesus mentions this, and this is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. His name is Antipas. We have no other information about him except for from some church tradition. It is believed that he was put into a copper pot and burned and boiled to death, basically. He was cooked in a pot, roasted. And yet the church does not deny its faith. And I have to wonder, would we be able to do that today? We heard from Janine about what's happening in Russia. They are going to start feeling some of this. Will people not give in? Will they stand up for the faith to death, to the point of death? This church did. They did not give in. But everything's not quite perfect. This church tolerated some people in the church who held to the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you don't know who Balaam is, let me give you a very brief overview of who Balaam is. In the book of Numbers, we find that there was a Moabite king whose name was Balak. And Balak knew that the Israelites were going to come through his area. So what he decides to do is he decides to hire Balaam to curse Israel. To stand as they're coming through and lay curses on them. Well, if you get into Numbers and you read the story, you find out that Balaam's donkey basically saves Balaam's life by talking. Basically, he talks to him. If you want to, there is a talking donkey in the Old Testament. And saves his life. And what Balaam does is God says, go ahead and go. I want you to go do it. But he doesn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. He allows Balaam to bless Israel. Now, the problem was that even though he did this, even though Yahweh allows Balaam to bless Israel, Balaam later convinces Balak to set up altars to Baal in Peor. And he leads Israelites astray. Because he figures it out. He figures that they have God on their side. The best way to defeat them would be to separate them from God. What do you think the Russian government is trying to do? They're trying to separate people from God. So what happens is, Balaam convinces him to do this, and the Israelites fall for it. In Numbers 31:16, what happens is Moses, they have conquered the Moabite people, and they brought all the women. They killed all the men, all the boys, they left the women. And Moses says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. What happens is, because of what Israel did, God gave them a plague. And they should have killed all the women too. And what ends up happening is, Moses instructs, he's instructed to slay every Israelite who had joined himself to Baal Peor. Because of their sins, 24,000 Israelites perished because they fell for it. And they were separated from God because they started worshiping at the altars of Baal and they started fornicating with the women of Moab. And what has happened to this church is allowing people who believe that it's okay to do both, to worship God and to worship Baal, to stay in the church. The doctrine of Balaam has to do with teaching what is contrary to what God has revealed, God has revealed in His Word, and doing it for a profit, and leading God's people astray, separating them from Yahweh. Now, there are those in Pergamum who were false teachers, and the church was tolerating it. Unlike Ephesus, remember, Ephesus, Jesus says, I praise you because you are seeing these false prophets and you're not tolerating it. You don't hold to their teachings and you're eliminating them from your church. And there were also those there that were teaching the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We talked about them a couple weeks ago. And we know that God hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But this church seems to allow them into the fellowship. But not just allow them into the fellowship. They allow them to hold places of influence and to teach the false doctrine within the church. It wasn't just that they were here hearing the message and they were hopefully changing. It was the fact that they were actually allowed to teach. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" I want to make sure you understand this. When Paul was saying this, when he was teaching this, he wasn't saying that you shouldn't be around non-believers. In fact, later on, earlier in 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, and let's go, why don't you turn it? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Because this does not mean we don't allow unbelievers, broken, sinning people into the church. We need those kind of, we need to be reaching out to those people. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral in this world. He's saying, I told you, do not associate with people who are sexually immoral. But I'm not talking about those people who are in the world, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. It is not possible to live in this world and not have contact with those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who are doing things they shouldn't be doing. You can't do it. Oh, you could, but you'd never be able to leave your house. You wouldn't be able to talk to your neighbors. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one." Paul is talking about the same thing that Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum. You have people among you who claim they are believers in Jesus Christ, yet they are still doing these things. You are not to associate with them. And what's amazing is it wasn't just that, oh, it's possible they were doing it. They were doing it to a point where people knew it, and they were proud of it. Today, we're not going to know. Chances are we're not going to know if somebody in the church is sexually immoral unless they are flaunting it. Now, sooner or later, your sin finds you out, and you will get caught in it. But these were people who were proud of it. They didn't hide the fact that they were going to these temples and spending time with the temple prostitutes, that they were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols that was hurting the worship of another brother. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" People say, oh, you're not supposed to judge. No, we are to judge each other. We are to judge the actions of each other because your actions say what you are. It's amazing hearing Janine talk about, she was talking about a gentleman, and she'll say, you know, he says he's a believer, but I don't think he is. There's a reason why she doesn't think he is, because his actions are not proving it. We are to judge each other's actions to make sure that we are, not to say, well, guess what so-and-so is doing. It's just so we can go to that brother and sister and say, listen, you're saying this, but you're not living it. Live it. Paul says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It is all about purity. Purity. Psalm 101:3 says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." Look, it says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It doesn't mean I hate the person who's doing it. I hate the work they're doing. And if there's something that I hate that somebody's doing, I need to talk to them. I need to go to them and say, listen, brother or sister, there's a problem here. The church at Pergamum needed to return to purity and expel those who were teaching these false doctrines and leading the church away from Jesus. Now, that's not easy to do. It wouldn't be easy to do today. It wasn't easy to do back then. I mean, these may be family members. These may be close friends. But it needs to be done. It needed to be done. First of all, you needed to do it biblically. You needed to confront them and tell them, this is the error of your ways. This is what Scripture says about what you're doing and why you need to stop. And give them that opportunity. Then you take two or three witnesses with you. And if that doesn't work, you bring them in front of the leadership of the church. I think the problem was that this church is a lot of the leaders were the problem. It's not easy, but it must be done. Because Jesus said he's going to come and war against them with what? The double-edged sword. The image that John sees at the beginning of this letter to Pergamum is Jesus with a double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." A sword. Not a double-edged sword, but it's a sword. Let me ask you, who of you would be willing to come up here and stand with this pencil in your hand? Well, I told her I wasn't going to hit anything. Hopefully not my leg. And I do a few movements and I cut it out of your hand. Anybody willing to do that? And you must understand, yeah, you would. You must understand, I've had no lessons and no training on handling a sword. She loves me, but she still wouldn't do it. In order for you to handle this kind of sword perfectly, even partially perfectly, it takes years of practice. It takes hours every day of handling it to the point where this sword becomes an extension of your hand. Where it moves, wherever my hand moves, it goes, and I don't have to think about it. I play guitar, and Adam will tell you too, your hand gets to the point where it almost does its own thing. And I got two hands doing two different things. It's just automatic. And it's the same thing with a sword. It has to become part of you. And it takes days and weeks and months and years of practice and practice and practice and times of cutting myself. And it's hard. It is not easy. Especially with bifocals. But it takes training. See, the Bible is the same way. Ephesians 6:17, and we're not going to go to it, but it talks about the armor of God. It takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. We need to know God's Word. It is the sword. It is the only offensive weapon we have. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to know it. It needs to become an extension of us, part of who we are. Just as the sword becomes an extension of my hand, the Word of God needs to become part of who I am. That's why when I do discipleship, we use the Bible in discipleship. I sit down and it's like, let's read Scripture. And let's talk about what is God telling you? And read it while you're gone. We don't just read it when we're together. I want you to read it when we're apart. And I want you to think about, what is God telling you? And we get together and we share those thoughts. We use it in small group. We use it in Sunday school. We use it in a sermon. We need to know it. Because with it, we will conquer. And we receive the hidden manna. Tradition holds that there was a jar of manna. You know what happened? When the Israelites were in the desert and they were traveling, God provided manna for them. They'd go out in the morning, they'd pick out enough manna just for that day. Because if they picked up any more than that, what would it do? It was rot. Okay? So what they did was, apparently, the tradition holds that they took one jar of it and they stuck it in the Ark of the Covenant and it never rotted. And the reason for doing that was so that on the day when the Messiah came, he would feed the people, the believers, the faithful, with that manna. That's the tradition, the Jewish tradition. So Jesus is saying, when I come, those that conquer will be able to have the hidden manna. It's hidden from everybody else. It's only for those that are true believers. And we will get a white stone with a new name on it, signifying that, number one, we belong to Jesus. And that name is a name that only we know. It's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. We are not, and it signifies, we are not our old selves. We've put that away. We've put it to death. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But how do we do it? How do we become overcomers? We need to remain pure in our theology. We need to remain pure in our actions. And we need to remain pure in our thoughts. Purity is a rare commodity today. But we need to reflect God, because we are His imagers. We are to be holy as He is holy. How do we do it? How on earth are we going to remain pure in a world that has fallen apart? In a world where the government says you cannot do this. In Russia. In a world that soon in the United States will say you cannot or you must do this. How do we remain pure? I'm going to quickly run through these. We must be careful what we see. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. David was to be out at war. It was a time when the kings would go to war. And where was he when he should have been out at war? He was on his rooftop. And what does he do? He looks down, because the king's house is higher than everybody else's. He looks down and he sees Bathsheba. And what's Bathsheba doing? Because she thinks nobody's around, nobody can see her. She's bathing. Does David look away? No. David looks at her lustfully. And because of that, a man is killed. A child is killed. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he still sinned because he looked at something he should not have been. He should not even have been there. We must be careful what we see. And even more in today's society, because everything is so visual, we have such opportunity to see things we should not be seeing. We need to stop. Should I be looking at this? No. So don't. Pretty simple. I tell my kids, Don't do it. A little harder to actually do. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, not impossible. We must be careful what we see. We must be careful where we go. Judges 16:1. Samson. Man, Samson was a great champion for God. But what does he do? He let his feet lead him into trouble. He went to Gaza and he sees a prostitute and he goes and he lies with her. And later, after that, he goes to the Valley of Sorek and he meets his downfall. He meets Delilah. And Delilah is his downfall. We must be careful where we go. Now, I want to say, if you're an alcoholic and you're a believer and you have reformed and you're a recovering alcoholic and you want to minister to people who are alcoholics, you do not go to a bar. Because chances are, you're going to drink. But if you don't have a problem with drinking alcohol, and you go to a bar and you sit there and you drink a Coke and you share the gospel, or earn the right to share the gospel, many people could have gone to Gaza, seen the prostitute, it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have affected them. They would not have gone in, but he did. Know your weaknesses. And you also must be careful what you desire. Judges 14:1-2. Samson desired a Philistine woman, and that just led to trouble. And he ends up tying fire to these foxes' tails and burns all their fields. And then she ends up being killed and burned by the townspeople, and her father dies too, this woman that he fell in love with and wanted as a wife. You must be careful what you desire. Sometimes what we desire most will destroy us. We must be careful what we think about. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't think about those things that are going to lead your eyes astray, they're going to lead your feet astray, they're going to lead your mind astray. Think on these things. That's hard. We are being bombarded in the media with stuff that we don't want to think about, we shouldn't be thinking about. I was reading an article, and it seemed like a great article. I started reading it, and it was about what to not do. Things they tell you not to do on your second date. And I thought, I want to know what the culture is saying. So I read this article, and before I knew it, it's like, well, you know, it's okay to have sex on a second date. I'm like, what? We desire things, and we think about things we shouldn't, because society is leading us astray. What we think matters. I want to show you a picture. Do you know that both of those things are the same thing? That a lump of coal and a diamond are exactly the same thing. The only difference is the impurities. Both are made of carbon. Both have like a crystal-like structure in them. And while the perfect diamond lets the light shine through, the coal will not. You could hold a million lumen light up to it. It would not shine through it. But the diamond is basically coal that has been crushed and pushed and heated and pressured to the point where all of its impurities are gone. See, yours and my call is to be like the diamond. We start like this, piece of coal. And if you ever pick up a piece of coal, I'm from West Virginia. My family's from West Virginia, so we know about coal. You pick up a piece of coal, and it gets on your fingers. It has a smell to it, and when you burn it, it has a very distinctive smell. I remember the coal trains coming through. I mean, these were trains that were fired by coal, engines that were coal-burning engines. I remember them from my childhood, and you could smell it in the air when you got to my grandparents. And that smell still makes me reminisce and feel like I'm there. Unlike rocks and stones, we're supposed to be living stones, called out of this coal, black darkness into shining light. Living the Christian life means leaving that old life behind. And living a Christian life doesn't happen unless there's that pressure that pushes down to us. And we feel the pressure to call strangers out of this world. We feel the pressure to go and share the gospel with our neighbors. And at times it causes great heat in our lives. Perhaps the heat of shame and guilt. Denial. We might say to ourselves about some very small sin, it's not that big a deal. But to a jeweler, when they look at that diamond, a small impurity means a lot. It's enough to keep us from shining. We need to be pure. We need to be diamonds. This church at Pergamum needed to be diamonds that had an effect on their culture. Instead, their culture was affecting them. They were pluralistic. We can't have that. We need to be pure. And in order to be pure, we need to watch what we see, where we go, what we desire, and what we think. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Father, we long for purity, but we know that purity doesn't happen on its own. It takes hard work. It takes us being willing for you to apply the pressure sometimes in our lives. But it needs to happen. I pray, Father, that we'd be willing to have that happen. Help us to be pure in our theology, in our talk, in our thoughts, and where we go, and what we do, and what we think. For your glory. For your honor. And help us, Father, to pray for each other. Because we know we're all in this the same, and all this in this together. whether we are here or whether we are in St. Petersburg, Russia, or whether we are in Florida, California, Indonesia, China, Europe. We need to be praying for each other. Because it's only by turning to you that we will be pure and worthy of what you have planned for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.